Would you please grab your Bibles and remain standing with me this morning as we turn in our Bibles to the book of Hebrews. We're in chapter 2 this morning, verses 1 through 4. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. We've entitled the message, The Danger of Neglect. The Danger of Neglect. Now, we just started Hebrews just a few weeks ago, and we've entitled this particular book, Jesus is Better, because 13 times it says that Jesus is better. And so we come this morning to one of the first warnings. There's actually five of these contained in Hebrews, and so we come to the very first one. And so we pick it up now in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 1. It says, "For this reason we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? After it was at first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard, God also bearing witness with them, both by signs and wonders, and by various miracles, and by gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to His own will." Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we come to this first solemn warning. And I pray this morning that we would be engaged in your word this morning. I pray that we've come with the idea that we have come to worship you. We have come to exalt the Lord and to speak of his great worth. And so, Lord, there's no time that is more worshipful than the time that is before us at this moment, as we now exalt you to the highest through the teaching of your God-breathed word. Lord, you said, "Sanctify them in the truth. Thy word is truth." So, Lord, this is not the word of men. This is the very God-breathed words of God himself. So, Lord, you tell us to be renewed in our thinking, in our minds. And so this morning, we pray that you would spiritually wash us this morning, that we would be men and women that are cleansed from the inside out, that our thinking would radically change this morning because of your word. We pray that we would give undivided attention, not allowing our minds to wander, because when we wander, we cease to worship. So let us be a worshiping people this entire service. I pray for the surrounding churches that it would be the same thing, Lord, that every church that names Jesus Christ as their Savior would preach the word this morning. They wouldn't teach out of the Bible, they would teach the Bible this morning. And I pray that those in the congregation would have an ear to hear what the Spirit of God would say. Lord, we thank you for this wonderful nation. I love America, Lord. This is one of the greatest nations of the world. And Lord, I pray for our president. I pray that you'd bring him to the knowledge, saving knowledge of you, that he would come to know Jesus and love Jesus and want to be governed by Jesus and want to have this nation governed by the Lord. So I pray for him. Get a hold of his heart, Lord, I pray. I pray for the Congress and the Senate, the same thing, that these men and women would be worthy of respect. I pray for our governor of this state, California, Lord, Jerry Brown. We pray that you would touch him, Lord. He needs you so desperately, Lord. The things that he thinks are important are so far from you. So, Lord, he needs a new heart. He needs salvation. So bring him to salvation. We thank you for the cities that are represented here this morning. There's many cities, and we have many folks that govern our lives on a daily basis in the cities that we live in. And we pray for wisdom for them. They may not even want it, but we're praying for them, Lord. They need your wisdom to govern our lives and our affairs. Lord, I pray for the various missions that this congregation supports. I pray for Pastor Jerry Brown, who was in a bike accident last week and broke 3 vertebrae. I lift him up to you right now, Lord. He's in so much pain, and I just pray that you would just touch his body. Thank you, Lord, for preserving him, and thank you that he doesn't need surgery, but he does need to heal, and so heal him, I pray. Pray for Peggy, the whole staff, and all the things that are going on in the Philippines. Be with them. Lord, I thank you for La Misión there in Mexico, Lord. I thank you for their love for the orphans and for others, Lord. Be with them on this Lord's Day. And the Ventura family in Tecate, thank you for the growth there in Tecate, Lord. And Pastor Reuben and Landers. And God, you know, I think of just God's chosen people reaching out to the Jewish people. And we pray, Lord, that you would continue to be with them in India, Pastor Hallelujah and Jacob, and the Myanmar Young Crusaders, and all the others that we support, the Gideons and all those, Lord. Just be with them on this Lord's Day. So I pray now that you would speak to us now as we look to your word. Let us worship the remainder of this service. And we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. This morning I call attention to verse 1 here in chapter 2 of Hebrews, where it reads, "For this reason we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it." This last week, last Monday, one of the brothers in the church has a boat, and he took me up to Silverwood to do some fishing. Right away I can hear the guys, "What did you catch?" I don't want to talk about that. That's not part of our story, so let's move on. But we were in the boat, and near the afternoon, the wind started to kick up, so we found this little cove area, this little point area. So we brought the boat over there, we threw out the anchor, and we were just, a few yards from the shore. And we were fishing there for a while, and then all of a sudden, I don't know, it was maybe a half hour after we started fishing, that we looked over and we had noticed that we were halfway out in the middle of the lake. What had happened was the wind was so strong, it was literally dragging the anchor with the boat, and we were taken literally out to the middle of the boat. You see, this is what the author is warning against here. Lest we drift away from it. Now, he's talking about our faith. He's talking about our salvation, our relationship with the Lord. He's not talking about active opposition. He is not speaking about violently opposing the gospel message. He's merely talking about being passive about our relationship and the Word of God. See, some people find it hard to understand that simply doing nothing is one of the most dangerous aspects of the Christian walk. Standing still, not progressing, not moving forward, without a doubt, is one of the most dangerous predicaments that a Christian can find themselves in. So this author of Hebrews has as the theme maturity. It's growing to maturity. He's writing to Christians and he's saying, you need to step it up. You need to grow up. You need to become like Jesus. So the way that he goes about causing the believers to grow is that he presents Jesus Christ as the superior one. There's no one greater than Jesus. He then exalts Jesus' way of salvation as superior. And then he exalts the way to salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. You see, a Christian that remains in an infant state is not normal. A Christian that does not advance in their relationship with Jesus Christ is defective. That's not right. Because the Hebrews tells us that Jesus has done everything that is possible, everything that one would need in order to bring about maturity and to be brought into the likeness of Jesus Christ. So the book of Hebrews exalts the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Why is this? Because once we realize what we have in Jesus Christ, we won't look any other place. There's nothing deeper than Jesus. There's nothing more profound than our salvation. There is nothing that is more enlightening than God's Word. So knowing all of that, we'll stay with Jesus, we'll invest in Jesus, and in the process, we'll become like the Lord Himself. So the first six chapters of Hebrews deals with the superior person, Jesus Christ. And that's where we find ourselves this morning. We're in the second chapter, but the first six chapters deal with the person of Jesus Christ. Starting in chapter 1, verse 4, through chapter 2, verse 18, the theme is Jesus is better than angels. So we're in a section this morning that is dealing still with the subject of angels. And it is exhorting us to listen to God's Word, to appreciate God's Word, and to put God's Word into practice. Now we come this morning to the first of five problem passages in Hebrews. Hebrews contains five passages that are in your face. I mean, they literally are in your face. You read them and you go, oh my goodness. I mean, you come across them. We come across the first one this morning here in chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, and it deals with drifting from the Word. It deals with the neglect of God's Word, God's message, our salvation that God has graciously given to us. In each one of these problem passages, they all have to do with the Word of God. We're all encouraged to love God's Word, to put it into application. And he warns about what will happen if we choose not to follow the Lord. Now, here's the thought of our passage. Let's kind of break it down into a manageable sentence. The thought of our passage is, we must listen to Jesus because ignoring him leads to severe penalties. Submitting to Jesus brings wonderful benefits. Now that just simply said is what these four verses before us are dealing with. There are consequences for neglecting, rejecting God's word, but all the blessings that come to the person that loves the Lord, puts him first, and lovingly obeys him. Now here's how we're going to break this down this morning. Verse 1 is the urgent appeal. The urgent appeal. The writer of this just stops what he's been saying and says, okay, it's time for application. Let's talk about this. And then in verse 2, we have the Old Testament analogy. He goes into the Old Testament and says, those that did wrong reap the consequences for their error. Then in verses 3 through 4, we have our obligation. In light of the fact that sin brings consequences, what should we do? Oh, we've been given a great salvation. So let's look here now, starting at verse 1, the urgent appeal. It says, for this reason, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard. Now, some of you have a King James Bible, and it says in verse 1, therefore. Now, you know the rule here. When you see the therefore, you ask, what's the therefore, therefore? New American Standard says, for this reason. For what reason? What reason is he referring? He's referring to chapter 1. He's referring to what he has just said about Jesus Christ. In the first three verses, he declared that Jesus was God's final word. Jesus is beyond the prophets. He is the final word. He is literally the word. He is the revelation. There's no one greater than Jesus. Then starting in verse 4 through verse 18, we looked at Jesus is superior to angels. Jesus is better than angels. And we talked about the fact that Jesus Christ is the creator. He created everything. He even created the angels that he created to serve him. He even created the angels to worship him. And then he even concludes with the thought that angels are to render service to those that will receive salvation. So that's what we've been talking about. That's what the therefore is there for. We've been exalting the person of Jesus Christ and his message and who he is. We've been exalting Jesus over angels, over his creation. We've been exalting Jesus. Now, it's unfortunate as we look at this, we're in chapter 2. If we had a Greek manuscript, there wouldn't be Hebrews 1, there wouldn't be Hebrews 2, there wouldn't be Hebrews 3, and there wouldn't even be the verses there. Now, these were put there by the translators to help us to be able to find the particular books, to be able to find the chapters and the verses and so forth. You can imagine if we just had scrolls here this morning, I said, go to about the 12-foot section of your scroll, and if you'll look down to the left there, I'll begin reading. How difficult that would be. So we can say, turn to the book of Hebrews. We know it's in the New Testament. We go to chapter 2, go to verse 1. Very, very simple way of getting to it. So we're not to think now, okay, now we come into chapter 2, and it's time now to change direction. That's not it at all. It was one continuous thought from verse 14 all the way to chapter 2, verse 18. So what he does now is he literally stops and he now breaks for an invitation. You see, the Word of God always demands a response. Everything up to this point now demands a response. We need to respond to what we just looked at. So when we come to a service and we come to a Bible study, that we don't just learn these things in order to get big heads. We get them to not only understand them, but to apply them. We want to get them into our hearts so they become part of our lives, and we want to become literally the fabric of our being so that we begin to live out the message. I mean, it's a tragic thing when a Bible is not taken into the heart and life of the person that reads it. We often use that little saying, you know, the Bible that's falling apart usually belongs to someone who isn't. Now, that's kind of a good rule of thumb. If a person's going through the Bible, they read the Bible, they love the Bible, then they know where to go. They know what they need to do because the Bible tells them. So he says here, we must pay much closer attention. Now, what he's basically saying here is we need to attach oneself to it. We need to adhere to what we have heard. We need to consider carefully. We need to continue with that thought. We need to continue to believe. We need to hold to it, is what he's talking about. To what we have heard. Now, what does he mean? He's referring to that about Jesus Christ. We're talking about the fact that we have redemption through Jesus Christ. We talked about Jesus' accomplishments, the cross, sitting at the right hand of the Father. We are to ever keep that in our minds, that I'm here this morning because of what Jesus did. I am here and I am forgiven of my sins because of what Jesus has said and what Jesus has done. The message of the gospel has literally transformed my life. Now, there is a difference between hearing and listening. Now, let me define these two words because often we think they're the same. The word to hear means to perceive sounds. It doesn't necessarily require actions. You know, we can hear music. I had a neighbor that was playing loud music yesterday. And I could hear it. I couldn't tell what they were saying because most music today, no one knows what they're saying anyway. But the point is that they were saying stuff, and I didn't know. I could hear the voices. I could hear the music. But I honestly was not concentrating on what it was saying. I was trying to study the Bible. So I was not concentrating on what the music was saying. But the word listen is quite different. The word listen means to pay thoughtful attention to sounds that enter the ear, then invoke positive results. We're talking about devotion and the application, applying oneself. So what he's warning about here is the danger of losing interest, not paying attention to what's being said. Another way of saying this is one that pays attention is steadfast. They're engaged. They're there. And that's one of the many themes here of Hebrews is being steadfast. Hebrews 3:14 says, "For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end." Hebrews 6:19, "This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil." So he's telling us we need to not only hear what's being said, but we really need to listen to what's being said. Now, we're talking about the words of Jesus. We're talking about Scripture. We're talking about the message that was just covered in the first 18 verses. That thing should be ringing in our hearts and our minds. I was talking with a pastor yesterday, and I was just telling him how I'm being so affected by this message of this book. Last week we were talking about the angels, and we were talking about how when we really understand the creation of the angels, how could we get into Mormonism? How could we believe Jehovah's Witnesses? Because Jesus created angels. They're in no way in the running with Jesus Christ. And so I am being so touched by the message of this book. This is a deep book. This is a profound book. This is a book of doctrine. This is a book that will make us strong as believers. And so he says, "Less we drift away from it." Now, the Greek word "drift away" is an interesting word, and I want to take a moment and define it. It means to float passably past. It's often used in Greek literature as used of a ring that slips off the finger. It's used of water which leaks away from a faulty jar. So we're allowing God's great truths to be lost in our lives. On a daily basis, we're losing the truths of God. They're slipping by, is what he is describing here. The person is stationary, and the things that are heard just go by. Some of you right now are looking at me, but I don't know if you're thinking of your Costco list. I don't know that. You're going, "I must remember to get detergent. We ran out yesterday." And we're not really engaged. This is the very thing he's talking about right here. This is the very thing. Things are slipping by. Great truths are being revealed. And they're just like going on by. We're just slipping on by. It's just cruising on by. We're missing the dock. We're missing the harbor. As one said, we're drifting from the harbor of salvation. We're drifting from all the great things that God has for us. Ephesians 4:14 uses this same word, and it says, "As a result, we are no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming." I like what Warren Wiersbe says. He says, "The protection against drifting is to have Jesus Christ as the anchor and the rudder of life." The anchor will hold us to the truth, while the rudder will guide us by the truth. So that's what we do as a believer. A genuine child of God, his heart is given over to the Lord. He's anchored in his hope in Jesus, and the truth of God is directing him back to God and back to his word. You see, the devil's ambition is to rob us of God's truth. We saw this in the sower of the seed, where the seed goes out, the word of God goes forth, it lands on the soil, and the birds come by and just pick it up. It doesn't produce any growth, it doesn't root. The Holy Spirit's work is to guide us in the truth. This is why reading our Bibles is so important. Jesus said in John 14:26, "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you." Now, the Holy Spirit can't bring to remembrance what we have not read, what we've not thought through, what we've not been instructed in. So he only pulls up that which has been deposited through the teaching and the reading of God's word. Now, there's three words in this passage that I want to call attention to. The first word is neglect. It's one of the first words I want to call attention. This word neglect is our attitude towards God's revelation. It is our attitude towards God's word, neglecting God's word. And then the next is one word, but in the English it's two, drift away. Drifting away is a result of neglect. So it starts with the wrong attitude, and then after the wrong attitude, the result is, again, that we neglect God's word. So we just don't have a right attitude towards it. And then what's the final word is salvation. It's that which is neglected. Our relationship, not the loss of salvation, but enjoying the power of God in our lives. Enjoying fellowship with God. Sanctification, being separated for his purpose. You see, more spiritual problems are caused by neglect than perhaps any other failure that a Christian gets involved in. I believe that neglect is probably the biggest problem. And I think if we were honest here this morning and we look at our walks with the Lord, we would have to agree that it's neglect. It's not some big sin. It's not a series of big sins. But it's simply just a bad attitude towards the Word of God, not really cherishing the Word of God, and then just letting it go when we hear it. And then along with that, neglecting our relationship and salvation with the Lord. This was a problem with the Hebrews. In Hebrews 10:25, the author said, "Not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, or the pattern of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." Just a low opinion of attendance in church, Bible studies. Just, it's no big deal. And this had literally become a pattern in the midst of these Hebrews. This was the problem. This is one of the reasons they weren't advancing. Now, again, I want to give some examples of how neglect brings disaster. We see it in our relationships. I think every couple here that is married wants a God-blessed marriage. Every couple that's here wants their marriage to be a testimony to the Lord. But do you know that involves work? It's not something where you go to bed and you take a book on marriage, put it underneath your pillow, and as you're sleeping, it sucks into your brain, and then you get up the next morning and you're super saint. It doesn't happen that way. It takes effort. It takes time on our part. It's an investment that takes place. Marriages that are great are marriages in which effort and time is put into them. It's not something that happens automatically. Parents that are good parents are parents that don't neglect their children. They spend time with their children. They don't live two separate worlds. They're welcome to my world, and they involve themselves in their child's lives. The child involves themselves in the parents' lives. This is what happens. We know what happens with neglect. Over the years, I've come across couples, married 25 years, and I don't know what happened. I mean, he's doing this, I'm doing that. We've lived two separate lives. They have just confessed neglect. They have neglected the relationship. They have neglected their commitment to marriage. A garden. Some of you are into gardening. Some of you like to take care of it. A couple years ago, I landscaped part of our yard, and I put in these plants. I don't know what they are, but they are making my life miserable as I speak. They are taking over. Pretty soon I'm going to have to move out. I mean, they're literally taking over the property. My wife commented the other day, "You know those plants that you put in?" I mean, yeah, I remember those ones that I put in. She goes, "Do you see what they're doing?" I went, "What?" She goes, "They're literally taking over everything." And again, that is a note. It takes time. You can't neglect it. A beautiful garden doesn't just happen. Is there anybody here who's ever tried to grow weeds? I'm not talking about dope either. I'm talking about weeds. Okay? That's what I'm talking about. Have you ever noticed you never have to plant them, but they grow? Have you ever noticed that? And they always do better than the regular plant you're trying to grow. You go, "What a beautiful plant." Oh, that's a weed. My plant's right next to the stem of that. There it is right there. But have you ever noticed how that just happens? It isn't something you have to plant. I mean, you could even sterilize it and shoot down weed killer and everything, but they still have a way of coming up. I mean, those things are out of control. I mean, they will just literally take over. So a beautiful garden does not happen by accident. You don't just get up the next morning and go, "Wow, that Miracle-Gro is a miracle. Look at my beautiful yard, you know. I just watered it one time and look what it did." But we recognize it involves maintenance. It cannot be neglected. Same thing with a business. A business that's doing well, that's making a profit, that is having an impact in an industry, it doesn't just automatically happen. I mean, it may go for a while, but if you stop reinvesting in that business and you stop taking care of customer service and you stop caring about the product and the quality of it and the people, you know what? You are basically going to destroy it. And you will kill it on the installment plan through neglect. I don't know what lately I've seen this. This has been a phenomenon. I've been, the last couple of weeks is illnesses. I mean, we've had a lot of sick people. And one of the things that's been so amazing to me is people that have been sick for years but never go to the doctor. I mean, people that are literally bleeding and they don't go to the doctor. Now, you don't have to kill yourself by drinking poison. All you got to do is don't go to the doctor. I mean, just keep doing what you're doing. Or when he medicates and gives these medications and tells you what to do, you just resist it and you keep doing what you're doing. You don't have to drink poison to kill yourself. You don't have to shoot yourself to kill yourself. All you got to basically do is keep doing what you're doing. Just keep neglecting it. And eventually, the outcome will be is literally the taking of your life. Well, that's really what he's saying here. Is that for a person to remain substandard as a Christian, to stay in an infant state, you know all they have to do is just keep doing what they're doing. Nothing. Just neglect it. Don't invest in it. Don't put the preaching of God's word as a priority, the study of the Bible, prayer, fellowship. Just don't even put that as a priority. I like the way Solomon says it. Solomon is so in your face the way he writes in Proverbs. Proverbs 24:33 says, "A little sleep, a little more slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, and then poverty will pounce on you like a bandit. Scarcity will attack you like an armed robber." You neglect, you neglect, you neglect, you neglect. And finally there comes a day in which your attention has now been arrested. Your attention now is had. How many Christians take the Bible for granted? How many Christians take devotional time for granted? How many Christians take prayer for granted? They just don't invest in it. The opportunities that we're letting slip by is tragic. You know, one of the things I've observed, and I was mentioned at last service, and it just blows my mind. You know, every Sunday I rotate doors. Some people say, "Pastor, how did you get here?" I walked. That's what I did. I just rotate because some of you try to escape without saying hi. So I try to rotate to catch you on the way out. So that's what we do. So you start over, you know, over here, and next week is the middle, and then it's over there. And you go, "Okay, that's how you do it." Okay. So that's what we do. But one of the things I've been so amazed by is standing in the back, you see things that you don't see necessarily from standing here or sitting in the pews. There are people that have been going to this church for years that still don't have a Bible. Now, to not have a Bible in this church, you are truly lost if you do not have a Bible here. Because the major portion of every service is the study of the Bible. And when I was saved in 75, I think it was 2.5, when I was saved in 75, I'll never forget the very first thing I wanted was a good Bible. And I wanted a leather Bible. I wanted a really good study leather Bible. Because I realized I'm going to give my life to God. I'm going to give my life to the study of the Word. I want the best of the best because I'm investing in this. This is my life. And I just don't understand how a person can name the name of Christ and not be concerned about the Bible, not having their own copy of the Bible, a good translation of the Bible, a Bible that they can invest in. Rule of thumb, hardback, front to cover, 5 times. You can do that, and possibly even more. But leather-bound, over 500 times. So you want to invest in something because you're giving your life to it. I just don't understand. And then when it comes to opportunities to worship God, some's attitude on the worship of God and coming to church is based upon if nothing else is going on. It's not set in stone that Sundays, Wednesdays, Tuesdays, Thursdays are, you know, again, there's no argument. I'm going to be in the house of the Lord. I'm going to be worshiping, whether it's with the men, with the women, whether it's midweek, or whether it's Sunday. There's no question about it. I am committed to those things. Let the rest of my schedule fall where it may. Those are non-negotiables. But there's folks that just say, well, you know, I can go to church today. It's pretty lousy outside, so I think I can go to church today. You know, if it's a beautiful day out and it's warm, I worked hard all week. You know, I'm just going to need to get some rest, relaxation I need to do. And so, again, it just shows where we're at. This is lax attitude towards God, towards the things of God, towards the salvation that God has graciously given unto us. So in verse 2 now, we have the Old Testament analogy. He's now going to nail this to our heart. He's going, you know what? You got to understand that if you don't follow God, you don't obey God, you don't commit yourself fully to God, there are definite consequences that will follow. And he uses the Old Testament because he's writing to Hebrews. So he uses the analogy of the Old Testament to teach us about cause and effect is what he's doing here. So in verse 2, he says, for if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense. Now notice the statement that he makes, for if the word spoken through angels. Now what's he referring to? He is actually referring to the angels' involvement in the giving of the commandments. Now that's interesting, because when you go back to Exodus, you can see lightning and thunder and earthquakes and all that, but it's not anything mentioned about the angels' part in the giving of the commandments, but do you know that the angels were involved in the giving of the commandments? We still don't exactly know how much of a part they played. No doubt they were involved in the wonders that were taking place, the lightning, the thunder, all those things that were happening, but it appears as if they possibly received the commandments and physically handed them over to Moses. Or there was some part in which they were involved with the giving of the message. God handed it to them through a meteor, and then he handed it to Moses. We're not really sure on this, but Deuteronomy 33:2 says, and he said, the Lord came from Sinai, drawn on them from Seir, and he shone forth from Mount Paran, and he came from the midst of 10,000 holy ones. So reference to angels and the giving of the law. Paul hits on this in Galatians 3:19, but he doesn't go into a lot of detail. He just makes this observation. Why the law then? It was added because of transgressions, having been ordained through angels by the agency of a mediator. So he mentions angels' involvement in the giving of the law. Now again, we look at the law and we look at the New Testament, and the Old Testament's a shadow, the New Testament is the radiance. I mean, it's in full color. We can understand what the Old Testament consisted of and what God was trying to do. So he basically says it proved unalterable. What it means is that at times retribution was swift, at other times it seemed to slumber, but it always came. There are events in the Bible that God was very swift in judging. Disobedience to his word. There were times in which God immediately acted upon someone's disobedience. So he uses two terms here, and referring to the sins of the Old Testament and the fact that God dealt with it. The first one is transgression. Every transgression. The word transgression means crossing a known boundary, or we would say crossing the line, or you could translate it, refusing to obey. These are called sins of commission. We know what the Bible says, but this is what I'm going to do. That would be a transgression. It's crossing a known boundary. Then he mentions another form of sin and calls it disobedience. Disobedience is neglecting to obey. So this would be sins of omission. It's those things that we should have done, but we didn't do it. Now, in both cases, they're both sin. One is deliberate. One is one of neglect. One still practices sin. But notice what he says. They both received a just recompense. In both cases, they received what was due. So he's talking about the Old Testament. Now, in the New Testament, we have this mindset. I'm under grace. I'm a child of the King, and God understands that I'm of the flesh, and so, you know, he knows, and it's cool. No, it's not cool. Because when we sin, God still disciplines us. When we disobey God, God still must deal with it because he's a just God. Now, as a believer, we're ripping ourselves off. We're ripping off the fellowship that we have with God and the fellowship with one another, but God will deal with it. I think sometimes I like to refer to this as greasy grace. That's what I like to call it. Greasy grace. Oh, I'm a child of God. I'm under grace. It's cool. It's fine. No, it's not. Because if we truly have God's grace, we should want to serve Jesus. We should want to love Jesus. It's not an excuse to sin. It should be the reason that we sin less. That's what it should be. But this idea, well, grace abounds, I might as well sin more so I can get more grace. That's not a biblical principle, and that's not what he's saying here. Now, let's look at some examples. In Leviticus chapter 10, verses 1 through 7, we have the two sons of Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, that went into the tabernacle, and the Bible says they offered up strange fire before the Lord. What God did was God brought down fire from heaven and literally scorched them to death right on the spot. Turned them into Kingston briquettes right there in front of the tabernacle. Ooh, barbecue. That's literally what he did, just right there. And the Bible doesn't even give us the details, just called it strange fire. They did not follow the protocol and the commandments of worshiping God. Another example is Joshua chapter 7, when Achan went with Israel into Jericho and God gave instructions, you're not to keep any of the spoils. All the spoils go to God. This first city, it all goes to God. God gets first fruits. And so Achan kept some bars of silver, kept some clothes. So when Israel went into the next city, Ai, they were beaten down and they lost because of the sin of Achan. So what did God do? God exposed Achan and his family and they were stoned to death. We look at the flood as an example. You know, we talk today in our society about tolerance. Well, let me tell you, there is a point in which tolerance, from God's perspective, is over. So God brought a worldwide flood because sin was so rampant on the earth. We have Sodom and Gomorrah, in which God dealt with the alternative lifestyle. I mean, it was not acceptable to him. And the sins that they were committing were not. Literally, God says it ascended up into heaven. The sins were so deep. And then Lot, of course, is an example of compromise and what compromise does in the life of a follower of God. Numbers chapter 25 is another example. In Numbers 25 verses 1 and 2, it mentions that the children of Israel committed fornication with the women of Moab. Not only did they fornicate with them, but they began to worship their gods. Well, God dealt with this swiftly. In verse 9, God brought a plague and 24,000 Israelites died that one day. See, that's dealing with a transgression swiftly. Again, I find it interesting today. We have this loose attitude about morality in the church. I wouldn't even doubt this morning if there's some here this morning. You're living with someone, you're not married to them. And we think, well, you know, God understands. Oh, God understands, all right. God understands that you're in sin and you need to repent. If you don't, you are invoking God's judgment. You are asking for God's judgment upon you. Hebrews 13:4 says, let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Not might, not should, not could, but will. God will judge. Numbers chapter 15, verse 30. There were all sorts of sacrifices. There was a trespass offering if we unintentionally sinned against the Lord. But there was one issue in which God did not allow a sacrifice for, and that was literally deliberate sin. And Numbers 15, 30 says, "But the person who does anything defiantly, whether he is a native or an alien, that one is blaspheming the Lord. That person shall be cut off from among his people." Now, this wasn't a loss of salvation. It was a loss of life. They were cut away from Israel. They weren't part of Israel because they defiantly rebelled against God and defiantly says, "I know what your word says, but this is what I choose to do." God says, "There's no sacrifice for that. You're on your own. And you will suffer the consequences of that." Now, that's what the Old Testament teaches. The Old Testament was very clear that God dealt with sin. Sometimes it was a long time in coming. Sometimes it was very quick, but God dealt with it. Well, we come now to verses 3 and 4, and this is our obligation. Now, with that in mind, he says in verse 3, "How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation?" Now, I want to call attention to verse 3, and there's two words in there I want to call attention to. Notice, how shall we, notice that, escape if we neglect so great a salvation. Now, he's not writing to non-believers saying you need to get saved. That's not what he's saying. He's writing to Christians, and he's identifying himself as a Christian himself, and he's saying, what's going to happen to us as believers that are neglecting our salvation, our relationship with the Lord, our progress with the Lord? What will happen to us? And again, the argument is from the lesser to the greater. If in the Old Testament they were judged accordingly, what would happen to us in the New Testament that we have the light of God, we have the glory of God? How much more should we be committed to God? This word neglect is our attitude towards the Word. We talk about neglect. If we neglect the Word and we have this attitude towards the Word, we will slowly sift away. We will slowly, you know, go by the wayside. And that's the process that happens. And what goes by the wayside? Our salvation, our relationship with God. The same word is used in Matthew 22:5 when Jesus graciously invited the people to the wedding feast. And it says in verse 5, "But they paid no attention." There it is. That's neglect. "They paid no attention and went their way, one to his own farm and another to his business." They neglected the opportunity, the invitation. 1 Timothy 4:14, Paul's writing to Timothy about his gifts, and he says, "Do not neglect the spiritual gift within you, which was bestowed upon you through a prophetic utterance with the laying on of hands of the presbytery." So he's writing to him saying, listen, you have a gift from God. You have got to engage it. You've got to use it. Don't neglect it. Now, we know what happens. We don't use a part of our body, we get atrophy, and we lose the movement of it. We lose the capacity to be able to utilize it and to use it. And he's saying that if you don't use that gift, it's going to be atrophy. It's going to slip in, and you won't have use of it. It's a gift that's graciously given to you. Now, keep in mind, as we look at this, notice, the author did not say rejecting your salvation, notice that. It says neglecting. Now, I'd underline that. We're not talking about the loss of salvation. We're talking about neglecting the salvation God has given to us as believers. If you're a non-believer here this morning, you need to turn to Christ. You need to turn from your sin to God. But to believers, we're neglecting our salvation. Someone once put it this way, "What must I do to be lost?" And the answer is nothing. "What must I do to remain immature?" And the answer is nothing. Don't have to do a thing. Just keep doing what you're doing. Nothing. That's all you got to do. Just keep doing nothing, and you'll continue, and eventually you'll end up in nothing, because that's what's going to happen. And that's his point. So great a salvation. I underline salvation here. You know this word salvation is used seven times in Hebrews? Did you know that this word salvation is used more in Hebrews than any other book of the New Testament? And I was looking at that yesterday, and I was thinking, isn't that amazing? You got the book of Romans, that the theme is our salvation, but he speaks more about salvation and uses the word salvation more in Hebrews than he does about the book that deals with salvation. Because he's talking about the importance of it, our salvation. Again, and I think the problem with this church is the same problem that we as this church are dealing with. And let me suggest to you that this problem that he is hitting on is a problem throughout the church age. And here's the problem. We think that salvation's initial experience is everything, and it's not. It's only the beginning. I can look back on a day in October, back in 1975, when I gave my life to the Lord. That was the initial experience with Jesus Christ. I was forgiven of my sins. The penalty of sins was dealt with at that moment. And I have continued to walk with Jesus since 75, continued to walk with him. And the Bible teaches that I am being sanctified. I'm being set apart for God's purpose. My initial encounter with Jesus was in 75, but that isn't it. That was only the beginning. So now salvation goes on and on and on. And there's such a great misconception on salvation because you tell someone, do you know Jesus? Oh yeah, back 20 years ago I gave my life to the Lord. What have you done in the last 20 years? And this is the point that he's bringing out, this issue of neglect. This is the point. 2 Peter 3:18, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. Philippians 2:12. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Notice he does not say work for your salvation. No, work out your salvation. We don't work for our salvation, but we work out our salvation. Salvation has been given to us by grace. We are to apply it. We are to appropriate it. We are to utilize it. We are to submit to it. We are allowed God to work in and through us. You know, a few weeks ago, we came back from India. And every time I come back from India, I kind of go through this thing where I'm just examining myself. I'm examining my heart. I'm looking at the church. I'm just examining things. And I tell you, when I come back so often from India, I am absolutely frustrated. And the reason I say that is because the commitment over there is just so over the top. I'll never forget there was one time in which there was a woman that had a broken leg, and I was asking one of the pastors about her, and he says, oh yeah, she's just traveled 2 days to be here with a broken leg. I felt like coming back here and slapping somebody. That's what I felt like doing. Not in a loving way, of course, you know. I absolutely love this church. I love every one of you. But there, I'll tell you, I get frustrated. I get absolutely frustrated. This subject that we're looking at right now is so important. We have some folks in this church that will claim salvation for years, but you've yet to serve Jesus. You've yet to really commit yourself to him. And I tell you, the day's going to come. The day's going to come in which something's going to happen. And families, and you're going to talk to the family, and they're going to say, well, did he know Jesus? Well, you know, he was a Lady Clairol Christian. Only his hairdresser knew for sure, you know. It's like, I don't really know. And I've seen this time and time again. It's like you're trying to say, well, they went to church, but that's not really the deciding factor. That isn't necessarily that defines a Christian, is that they go to church. You know, well, how did they live? Did they read? No, they didn't really read the Bible much, you know. And they, well, how was their attendance? Well, you know, they went, you know, a couple times a year, generally Easter and Christmas, but they really loved the Lord, you know, and they had this relationship. They always talked about God. You know what, folks, that scares me. That really, really scares me because that's substandard. Only God knows if that soul is saved or not, because I don't think there's any evidence to that. Going to church, not even having a Christian bumper sticker on your Christian car is not evidence that you are a Christian. It is a life that is lived. It is a life that's given over to Christ, and that's the thing that he's saying here. He's saying, don't waste it. Don't waste it. Don't throw it away, is what the author is saying here. Get serious about the Word. Don't drift away from the Word. Don't neglect your salvation. 2 Corinthians 5:10 says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad." I will stand, you will stand if you're a Christian. If you're a non-Christian, you will stand before the great white throne in Revelation 20. But the believer will stand before the Bema seat, which was the seat of the Olympics. Every contestant stood before the judge in order to be rewarded. We're going to be rewarded what we've done with Jesus. What will the reward be? What will it be? So he refers to all of this as so great a salvation. Now, why does he call salvation so great? Well, let me suggest some reasons why. First of all, salvation is divine. It's of God. It was God's idea, it was God's plan, and it was God who carried it out. In Acts 4:12, it says, "There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved." Salvation is free. You don't earn your salvation. You don't merit your salvation. It's free. Romans 3:23, "For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." Ephesians 2:8, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God." Salvation is sufficient. It meets every need. There's no lack in our salvation. And we see in Hebrews 7:25, "Hence he is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them." Salvation is universal. Universal in the sense that it's for every person, because every person is a sinner. Every person needs salvation. And Romans 3:22, "Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, for there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Salvation is everlasting. It will never end. John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life." Notice this question that he asks, and it's referred to as the unanswerable question. Notice what he says, "How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation?" Now, what I'd like to do is, you know, I don't know when you're in school. Didn't you like in school, prior to a test, the teacher would say, "I'm going to give you the answers." I go, "I love that teacher." I slept the whole semester, but this last day before the test, I am wide awake. And the teacher says, "This will be on your test. Attention, this will be on your test." So let me answer the question here, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? And the answer to that is, it's absolutely impossible. It's absolutely impossible. You cannot escape it. It's not possible. It wasn't escapable in the Old Testament, and it certainly won't be escapable in the New Testament. There's no way around it. In Galatians, Paul says, "You reap what you sow. Whatever you sow to the flesh, you reap corruption. So the Spirit, you reap eternal life." That is always true. Turn over to 1 Corinthians 3:13. Let's read this passage. Paul's talking about this very thing. He's talking about appropriating Christ, and he's talking about the day that we stand before him. Those that have appropriated, that have put into practice Jesus in their life, in their salvation, that person will be appropriately rewarded. But that person that chose not to utilize their great salvation will also suffer. There's no escaping this. There's no way around it. You don't miss this. And so 1 Corinthians 3:13, Paul says, "Each man's work will be evident, for the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work, which he has built upon it, remains, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as through fire." You go, what's that singe smell? That's so-and-so in his BBDs. He barely made it into heaven. You know, his skivvies are all burned. His chonies are all burned, you know. He barely made it in. And we're laughing right now, but I can assure you they won't be laughing on that day. When we're walking around in our white robes and I'm wearing my Ray-Bans being cool and you're walking around in underwear, that's not cool. And burnt underwear on top of that. We're laughing, but there's a truth here. This is serious stuff. What we're learning needs to be applied, and that's the point that he's making. You see, Israel was responsible with the light. You know what I compare the Old Testament to? A candle. In the Old Testament, they had a candle representing God's revelation. You know what we have in the New Testament? A mercury light. That's what we have. Those big lights. Remember back in the old days, I'm dating myself, back in the 60s when they would open a new place, they'd have those big lights that would go across the sky. That's what we got in the New Testament. Old Testament, they got a little candle. And with that little candle, they were held responsible for the light of that little candle. So the question is, if that's so, what about the New Testament? What about the light that God has given us through His Son, through the apostles, and through the miraculous works Jesus has done? I mean, surely we'd be without excuse. Surely there's no excuse. So what he does now is he talks about the greatness of salvation, and he illustrates it in three ways. And I hope you'll jot these three sub-points down. We're talking about the greatness of salvation. Why is salvation so great? Well, he gives us three reasons here. The first one is, number one, the greatness of salvation because it's proclaimed by the Lord. Our salvation is great because Jesus gave us the message. He preached the message himself after it was the first spoken through the Lord. So it came through Jesus Christ. Now, it's important that he says this because what he is saying is that the Gospels are God's Word. The Gospels are divine. It is Scripture. Now, I say this because there are those that just constantly attack the Bible. And there are those, even today, that say, well, you can't believe all the words in red, you know, of Jesus, because men added a lot of them, and they're not really His Word. According to this, He has spoken through the Son. The message came through the Son. It's Scripture. Not most, but all. It is Scripture. Here's some examples. Mark 1:15. Jesus said, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." That's what Jesus said. Matthew 20, verse 28 says, "Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." Luke 19:10, Jesus said, "For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost." Now that's the message from Jesus' lips himself. This is Jesus proclaiming the greatness of the gospel, that it came to save us. It came to save us from our sins. Of course, we got the Great Commission. We all know the Great Commission here in Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 through 20. We're all familiar with the Great Commission. But when we read the Gospels of the New Testament, the Old Testament teaching was revitalized by Jesus. And Jesus explained the Old Testament in its truest light. And you say, well, what do you mean by that? Turn over to Matthew chapter 5, verse 21 for just a moment. I want to look at two examples. Now, we don't have time to look at these, and we did it some time back when we went through the Sermon on the Mount. But in the remainder of this chapter, Jesus gives seven illustrations. Jesus gives revelation to familiar passages in the Old Testament, but he gives the revelation of what they truly mean. So I'm going to look at two examples here in Matthew chapter 5, verse 21. We'll look at the first one. Jesus says, "You have heard that the ancients were told, 'You shall not commit murder, and whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court.'" Now that's Exodus chapter 20, verse 13. So Jesus brings up the sixth commandment. He says, you know the sixth commandment, shalt not commit murder. You're all familiar with that. But look at verse 22 when Jesus gives the interpretation of it. "But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. Whoever shall say to his brother, 'Raca,' shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. And whoever shall say, 'You fool,' shall be guilty enough to go into fiery hell." Jesus says, when you think about the sixth commandment, don't think merely of literally physically killing someone. Think about character assassination. Think about hating someone and not forgiving them. Do you know if you hate someone and you haven't forgiven them, you have broken the sixth commandment? So, well, how can you say that? Because that's what Jesus just said. If you have hatred in your heart, you've already committed murder. Let's look at another example. Look at verse 27 of Matthew chapter 5. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. Now again, this is Exodus chapter 20, verse 4. This is the seventh commandment. But notice in verse 28, as Jesus interprets this command, we have such a rigid view. We think of the physical act of adultery. That's it right there. Nope. Look at verse 28. But I say to you, everyone who looks on a woman to lust for her has committed adultery with her already in his heart. And if your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out and throw it from you, for it's better for you that one of the parts of your body perish than your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand makes you stumble, cut it off and throw it from you. It's better for you that one of the parts of your body perish than for your whole body to go into hell. Jesus says, no, it's not merely the act, though that is adultery. But if you look at a woman and you're lusting after that woman, you've already committed and broken that seventh commandment. See how Jesus is giving light to the Old Testament? That's what he's doing. So if they had that verse in the Old Testament, and now we have the New Testament where Jesus puts the spotlight on it, surely we're without excuse. Surely there's applications. Surely this salvation is great. Here's the second illustration of a great salvation. Greatness of salvation was confirmed by eyewitnesses. Not only did Jesus speak the words of Scripture, but we have the witness, eyewitnesses that literally saw, heard, and even touched Jesus. Acts 1:3 says, to these he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many convincing proofs. 2 Peter 1:16, for we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received the honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to him by the majestic glory. This is my beloved Son, whom I'm well pleased. And we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven. He said, we heard it ourselves. We saw it. 1 John 1:1-2. Look at it. John even takes it further. He says, we actually touched him. I mean, this is not just the testimony of an eyewitness. This is someone that touched Jesus Christ. 1 John 1:1, what was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we beheld and our hands handled concerning the word of life. And the life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. So listen, we saw it, we heard it, and we even touched it. Oh, we're without excuse. This is a great salvation. And then he comes to the third one in verse 4. In verse 4 of Hebrews, we read, God also bearing witness with them, both by signs and wonders and various miracles, and by gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his will. Number 3, the greatness of salvation through various signs. It's a great salvation because of the miraculous events that are connected with it. The miraculous works that are connected with our salvation. Not only did Jesus speak it, number one, not only was it witnessed by the apostles, but number 3, the miraculous events that accompanied it. He says, and he mentions 3 of these, he mentions signs and wonders. You know the term signs and wonders is used 11 times in the New Testament? You know, signs and wonders were to convince the Jews. That's what the purpose of it was. 1 Corinthians 1:22, for indeed Jews ask for a sign, Greeks search for wisdom. So it was to convince the Jews. Number 2, various miracles. This was to convince the Gentiles. And again, through the Holy Spirit, we have the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 3, verses 1 through 10, we have the healing of the man at the gate called Beautiful. Acts chapter 5, we have 2 crooked real estate agents that are wiped out by the Lord. They come in and they lie about what they gave to the Lord. And then thirdly, we have the gifts of the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 4 through 11. Now, this particular gifts of the Holy Spirit is to confirm the message to the Christians. Now, Christians say, well, why isn't every Christian healed when you pray for them? Well, 1 Corinthians 12:11 tells us, But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually just as He wills. God determines what will happen. God determines the effect and how His will be carried out. It's not me, it's not you, it's not the church, but it's Jesus Christ. Now, by way of application as we close, number one, four things. Number one, the Word of God always demands a response. Always. Number two, more spiritual problems are caused by neglect than perhaps by any other failure on our part. Number three, in the Old Testament times, retribution was swift. At other times, it seemed to slumber, but it always came. And then number four, what must I do to be lost? Nothing. What must I do to remain immature? Nothing. This morning, it calls for action. If God has spoken to your heart this morning, you need to respond to the Lord. Maybe you're not born again this morning. You need to be born again. Maybe this morning you've known the Lord for years, but you have never progressed. You know what? That's not God's fault. It's not this church's fault. It's not this pastor's fault. It is your neglect. It is your attitude towards the Bible that you've drifted away and you're wasting your salvation. Let's pray. Lord, I thank You this morning for Your Word. I thank You for these precious believers that You brought out this morning. And I pray, Lord, that You have spoken deeply to each and every one of us. That throughout this day and even this night, we're going to be doing introspection. We're going to be looking at our hearts saying, Lord, what's going on? Lord, where should I be at this moment? What should I be doing? So I pray that You would speak deeply to each and every one of us. For some, that may be some sleepless nights ahead of us until we surrender to You. Some this morning need to confess their sins and to allow Christ to forgive them this morning. They don't even know Jesus. So, Lord, I pray that You would speak to us now in this closing song, and I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand. As we close this morning with a song, if God has spoken to you,